And we're starting the historic theology section. So it's section 3, part 3, whatever, of Doctrine and Division. So what we're showing here in three parts is how the Christian worldview as a coherent worldview was lost from the medieval time until the present day. And so the first part of this is going to be the fall of classical Christianity from the Middle Ages to the Reformation. So you see that board right there? That's just a timeline showing the birth of a classical world, 6th, 5th, 4th century BC, the coming of Christ and the beginning of the Christian worldview. You're going to have under here the medieval era just to show kind of where it is, where it's situated, what we're talking about today. Then the Reformation and then the Enlightenment. So one other clarification I have on that board up there, that syllabus, that we're going to spend 3 weeks on the historic period because I already did church history. I didn't want it to be redundant. And what I'm finding out is I don't think I can do that. I don't want to breeze over this or gloss over it. So if we don't get halfway through the material by the end of the semester, I'm fine with that. We'll do a do-over in the summer or something. I don't know what we'll do to finish the rest of it. I'd rather just go slow rather than try to summarize it. I think that's just a bad idea. So this is what we're talking about today, the fall of classical Christianity from the Middle Ages to the Reformation. And what we're going to see today is that ideas have consequences. The bigger the idea, the bigger the consequence. And from that, it doesn't necessarily follow that the better the idea, the greater the success that idea is going to have with finite, sinful human beings. Bad ideas can enjoy long careers and even erupt like volcanoes after eons of lying dormant. The Protestant Reformation contains some big ideas, obviously ideas we agree with. And so also did another movement a century and a half later, the Enlightenment, which we don't agree with. The first movement, the Reformation, was really a shift back to the fundamentally biblical worldview that was one of the twin pillars of Western civilization. The latter movement, the Enlightenment, was a resurrection of the humanism of antiquity, Greek and Latin, that made up the other pillar of Western civilization. So think of the board, one more thing on it. Reformation was reaching back to the Christian worldview, parts of it, key parts of it, that had been obscured, while the Enlightenment was reaching back to the pagan classical worldview. And sometimes I think we get the idea that therefore, if it's classical, therefore it's pagan. But I think that misunderstands what the word and the concept classical means. Now, in one sense, these two worldviews, the classical and the Christian, are compatible. In the area of metaphysics, in other words, what is there? What is real? On that question, is reality knowable? Is it what it is and not something else? Is it real? Is it independent of what you think it is? Is it simply true? On that point, the classical view and the Christian view saw reality the same way. It's there and it's knowable. This common ground of a rational, orderly cosmos was the reason why the philosophy of the Greeks and the theology of the Church Fathers could flourish together. On the other hand, there are some areas that they disagree with, and those are important too. When it comes to epistemology, how we know something. Is it scripture? Is it reason? Is it both? Where's the lines there? And then higher metaphysics, namely what's the ultimate thing? Now we're not just talking about what's there. Now we're talking about what's most there, what is most real. On that point, on these points, obviously the classical pagan view and the Christian view are diametrically opposed. Taken to their logical conclusions, these two ways of looking at the world become utterly in conflict with each other when we raise the questions of man and his meaning and about truth and ultimate being. Nevertheless, the classical world of philosophy shared with the biblical worldview a commitment to a rational mind beholding a real reality. So it's not unfair to speak of a classical Christianity and in so doing to be speaking of the same thing as the biblical faith. So let me put that expression up here. Classical Christianity, meaning the thing itself, the original. The thing in its highest or purest form is really what the word classical means. And on that point, guys like Plato and Aristotle, who were pagans, and guys like Augustine and Aquinas, or if you don't trust them, the Apostle Paul, fought alike. Reality is there, and it's knowable, and it doesn't depend on your opinion about it. It is what it is. Well, the Middle Ages are routinely called the Dark Ages by our secular professors of history, and that's a label that's been challenged on many levels. Even people in secular academia don't really buy that anymore. Only when we're considering the most general definition of the Christian worldview do we ever think to challenge this idea of the Dark Ages. When we're doing apologetics, we recognize this as sour grapes historical revisionism. However, we rarely ponder just how much this hostile thesis can shape the way that we think about the whole enterprise of doing theology, the whole content of theology, so much of which descends from this period that has received this notorious reputation. What we're going to do, and really we're just going to introduce it today, is a couple of the earliest thinkers, and especially Augustine. But we're going to look at the earliest church fathers. So let me put some lines up here. We're going to talk about this one guy briefly, Origen, and really the whole school that was in Alexandria, Egypt. So we'll put Alexandrian school. But mostly, we're going to be looking at Augustine. I can't cram all this in one place, so I'll just put it down here. Because we're going to be asking the question, were these people unduly influenced by pagan philosophy? There was one particular thinker, Tertullian, who asked the question, and this is the beginning of the 3rd century. He was a North African church father. And he asked the question, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? And what he meant by that was, what do these pagan thinkers and their speculative philosophy have to do with the one true faith revealed in Scripture? What do those two things have to do with each other? And what most of these church fathers believed against Tertullian was, and Tertullian was a bright guy. He didn't ask that question because he didn't want to have anything to do with thinking. He was a good thinker. But the rest of them pretty much answered with one voice, well, it better have everything to do with it. Athens had better be a part of God's truth, or else Christianity is not true at all. Christianity had better be true about everything, or else it isn't true about anything. So let's start to get into some of these guys and see what the debate is. Because you're going to see, in the course of this, 4 objections. I'm going to put the numbers up here so I remind myself to get into it, because they're not in my original notes. But I was reading through them, I said, well, let me put these down as objections so you can see why this is relevant. Who are we arguing against? What's going on here? Why are we talking about this? Because there's at least 4 different objections that people today will lodge against the origins of theology and the beginning of the medieval period. And they're going to say that this marriage between classical thinking and Christian thinking produced 4 problems, at least. So we'll get into what some of those are. Early church fathers such as Origen, and by the way, Origen's dates are 185 to 254 AD, so he lived at the same time as Tertullian. Early church fathers like him seemed, to a lot of people, to compromise the heart of the Christian message at points where they attempted to accommodate it to Platonic philosophy, Plato's philosophy. Now, Origen really was guilty of this. So that's why one of the reasons I'm going to use him as my case study, because he did have a lot of weird doctrines, and a lot of them you can tie directly back to a bad reading of Plato's philosophy. So what do we do with this when we see this? Well, I'll tell you what we do. Typically, we find as many babies in the bathwater to throw out as we possibly can. And our job is not to do that. Plato was a pagan, a Greek thinker, not a Christian, but he saw the ultimate things as invisible, eternal, unchanging, unlike so many of the Greeks that saw material reality as the ultimate thing. Plato saw the forms of eternity with the mind's eye, things like justice, beauty, goodness. He realized that if those words have any meaning in particular instances down here, then they must be things which have always existed, things that are eternal and unchanging. Well, Plato was right about that, but he also had the weird idea that the reason we have this in our minds is because we're recollecting them from a previous life. So can we chew the meat, spit out the bones there? I think we can. In his idea, the soul is good, the body not so much. Now, as his followers, called the Neoplatonists, drew this out further into the time of Christ, a Gnostic Christianity was the result, and it was really inevitable. As Neoplatonists drew this out, people like Origen would make their form of Christianity conform that, to make it more palatable to the cultured people. So, when Origen read Plato, he read them through the lens of this dualism. So this is really going to become the first objection. This kind of thinking, putting the invisible over the visible, saying that the soul, the mind, ought to be thinking about these invisible things, that leads to dualism. And here's what they meant by dualism. It led to this idea that eternal good, temporal bad. Spirit good, flesh bad. And if you know anything about Gnosticism, you know why Gnosticism can come from that idea. Not can come from, but did directly come from that idea. So, here's the problem. Plato didn't actually believe something that simple. The main idea in Plato's philosophy was a unity of the realm of ideas and the realm of opinion. And the idea that the eternal things were superior to the temporal things. Is that a biblical idea? Of course it is. I have a saying. The sun shines on the dog's behind some days. And what I mean by that is that even pagans can get some things right. Which doesn't mean I'm bowing down to the pagans. It means the pagan, whether he knows it or not, is actually bowing down to God. He's crediting, whether he knows it or not, God's truth with being truth. Now, he's not giving credit to the true God that he should, and that's his problem. But that's not my problem. This is like the Israelites looting the Egyptians, as God commanded them to use their gold for God's purposes. Now, Plato and his followers failed to provide this unity and to explain what these things, justice and beauty and goodness and truth, actually were. They didn't have the wisdom of Christ. In fact, in one of Plato's dialogues, he actually said, if only I had a raft of revelation to take me across this sea of doubt. And of course, we recognize that Christ is that raft of revelation, but he didn't. But here's the upshot. Here's what seminaries and modern Christians tend to do. The upshot for many seminarians is that Origen's dual positions on the body as a prison following the fall, so Origen had in his mind, well, the body is bad, therefore the body's part of the curse. The body is a prison that God gave to us for some prior fall. And Christ becomes an enlightened example. He becomes the ultimate Gnostic teacher. These are seen to be the logical consequences of having any intellectual view. If I put the intellect invisibly beholding the invisible objects above these things, then I will wind up to be a Gnostic. You see the idea? Any idea that puts the eternal over the temporal, the invisible over the visible, the soul over the body, that idea by definition must be Gnostic dualism. Who's saying this today? Everybody. Everybody. IVP, Zondervan, Baker Publishing, they can't help themselves. They're looking for more people to say that any chance they get. This is a superficial, simple-minded idea. Now, from this error, we can see yet another objection against doctrinal reflection, reflecting on ultimate things. Even if we avoid dividing with those outside of the body too easily, we may divide within the body by classes. So that Alexandrian school that tended to think like this tended to foster a Gnostic snobbery. In other words, to speak about those who get it and those who don't. And so these two objections really come to form one. If I embrace a kind of dualism, I'm going to have a dualism in the body. And what the Gnostics did is they divided the body between the people that they called the pneumatics, those that got it, those that saw the spiritual thing. It comes from the Greek word spirit. The pneumatics. They saw everything like this because they were enlightened. But in the body, we also have to tolerate these simple-minded knuckle-draggers called the somatics, from the Greek word body. They read the Bible and see everything as if they were just blinky lights down here. Now, is that a real phenomenon? Yes. Okay, but they divided the body into this two-tiered system, this caste system. And so the idea here is that if we think like this, we're going to get this kind of snobbery, a kind of intellectual legalism in the church. Is that a fear today? Absolutely. Augustine and some of the early church fathers, medieval thinkers, even Reformed thinkers, are also read today as if they are suggesting something similar. But we need to be aware of this perennial fear that too much thinking will make the church a very snooty place. This fear of all things Gnostic, ironically, winds up marginalizing, demonizing, those who are committed to theological reflection as such. If the Gnostics back in those days were divisive, so too are those today who see a Gnostic under every intellectual bed. And so the irony here is that this objection actually winds up doing the very thing that it accuses thinkers of. Marginalizing thinkers, not letting theological reflection into the church at all, dividing the body. Now, what we're going to see ultimately, and we're really only going to get to the first part of this today, we're really only going to introduce the first part of this today, these things were lost in the medieval era. Let me keep this up there, the objections. But for lack of a better picture, I don't really have one. Think of a castle. Oh, and you're all alone. While you're thinking of this castle, remember back to Nehemiah and Ezra. In order for Ezra to restart the Jewish religious life in the city, the temple, that's a horrible castle. I don't even know what that is. There's a tower, I don't know, whatever, flags. Anyway. It's a fortress, and there's a moat right here, and there's whatever, a drawbridge, and whatever, you get the idea, there's a castle door. Better. Okay, so inside that, Ezra had been rebuilding the life of religion, but he could really only fight off intruders with cap guns, and so Nehemiah had to come and rebuild the wall around the city. Okay, the medieval thinkers, when they were considering theology, when they were considering the Christian worldview, when they considered the real Dark Ages, which were brought about by plagues and barbarian invasions and things like that, when they considered the Muslims to the east always threatening to invade Europe, they had in their mind an enemy within. That if they fell to those things, it would be because they really fell from this rot within. They saw three things that were inherent to the Christian worldview. Three things. Two were ideas. The first idea is called realism. And that's what we're going to introduce today. The second idea was called natural theology. I'll explain what each of these are. And then the third thing is what they did with it. They created an institution between the 9th and the 13th, 14th century called the university, which comes from the word unity and diversity. That there's one worldview, one truth, and all the diverse things fit within that. And so that word university comes from that. Modern universities are not universities. They're pluralversities. And then they become perversities. And then they're not universities in the true sense of that. The university is a Christian idea and a Christian invention for a reason. So the medieval thinkers have in their mind, if we lose these three things, and particularly if we lose this first one and this second one, these ideas, the Christian worldview will collapse. You say, wait a minute, whoa. I've never thought about these things a day in my life. I don't even know what they are yet until you tell me, Matt. So are you saying that these are just as foundational to the Christian worldview as, for example, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Scripture, and the doctrine of salvation? You said in the first section of this class that these are the essential doctrines and these are the things that most make Christianity what it is. Absolutely. In terms of dogma, in terms of doctrine, in terms of what we must believe to be real. But supposing, for example, and I did bring this up back then, I said, supposing you had a friend that you quizzed on all of these things. Do you believe that Christ died for our sins? That it was a vicarious substitutionary atonement? Yes. Okay, do you believe that Christ's resurrection was bodily? And therefore, as we are included in Christ, we will rise bodily. Do you believe that? Yes. And then you go down the list and you do all those things. And he's hooked up to a lie detector test, and he passes the test. He totally believes it. He's totally sincere. But then he says, when you unhook him from the lie detector test, but, or you can even leave him hooked back up, doesn't really matter. And he says, I believe that words are a social construct. That the meaning of words is something that develops over time. Or that when we give words to things, those words are just useful names we give. They're not things that are. Now, wait a minute. How do you believe these things then? Okay. So, if you believe your words have no meaning, but in your words you believe in the resurrection, you're going to cut off the branch you're sitting on. Do you see that? Okay, so these things are foundational, not because they're a part of the house, but because they're the ground that the house is standing on. So a sinkhole can start to develop and crack the foundations in due time. The medieval thinkers were good thinkers, not like us today. They thought about invisible things, which made them better at thinking about visible things, which is why we have sophisticated things like science today. They created that, not us. Not the monkey-like mind of the modern world that doesn't think hard about the relationships between things, because that's harder to think about. These guys realize that if we lose these things, it's like a sinkhole underneath the foundations, and it will crack the foundations in due time. So that's my picture. Let's get to it now, and we'll talk about these three things: realism, natural theology, and the university. Today we'll just start talking about realism. The loss of realism and its consequences. How did it happen? What is it? All that good stuff. Well, in the first place, this idea, which is a metaphysical idea, in other words, metaphysics is that part of philosophy that asks the question, what is real? What's there? Being. This metaphysic of realism lost in the public relations battle. It didn't lose because there was a superior idea. It lost a PR war. During a 14th century debate between two guys, John Scotus Duns and William of Ockham. You don't have to know their names, but these were the main guys that argued in that battle. This battle was won by the latter, William of Ockham, and it was then later poorly represented in the schools that gave birth to the Reformation. And I'm going to explain how that was, but that's our first clue. This idea of realism, it was lost. And then the way it was explained by its PR winners to the schools that first founded the Reformation. Which means that the Reformed theologians that first started the Reformation started with a handicap. Especially you can see this in Luther. Luther has no patience for natural theology because he was not taught rightly what realism was. He learned through one of the disciples, Nicholas of Cusa, from the what should have been the losing team, and didn't accurately represent it or explain it correctly. This is the heart and soul of the anti-intellectualism that is inherent to modern evangelicalism. You can't understand, ultimately, you can't understand anti-intellectualism in American culture or in American evangelicalism unless you go back all the way to the root, to the objects that the intellect is supposed to be looking at. If you want to understand anti-intellectualism, you have to go back to the thing that is so anti. We have to go back to the thing that the intellect was made to be looking at. So this doesn't first appear on the American frontier in the 19th century. Modern evangelical anti-intellectualism has to trace itself all the way back to the thing that the intellect is supposed to be looking at. And for that, we have to dust off the cobwebs from some very maligned doctrines. So let's start to first look at realism and what it is. And you have to look at books, especially like Augustine's City of God, which was finished in 412 AD, and Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica. There were other books that were written. There were other guys that defended this doctrine, like Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century. But just for briefness' sake, brevity, I'm going to be using Augustine's City of God and Aquinas' Summa Theologica as my template. And we'll only get a chance to start to introduce Augustine's City of God today. The occasion for the City of God, again, this is 410 to 412 AD. The reason he wrote it was that the collapse of Roman society was being blamed on the Christians. And specifically, because Christians had been dominating, especially in the military of Rome. And that spelled the doom for all the ancient pagan religions. And all of its sacrifices were no longer being offered to their gods. And so they were blaming Christians for this. Augustine offers in writing, starts out as a letter, to his friend Marcellinus. He offers to him a refutation of these charges. But in so doing, his imagination turns to the positive presentation of the Christian worldview and its superiority over paganism. The pagan gods, according to Augustine, were neither truly believed in by the Romans, nor respected by the dramatists, nor sufficient to protect them, since they themselves required the protection of the people. And what followed in the City of God has been described as the most cogent defense of the biblical worldview at any point following the apostolic era. And at its center is a real thing. So this is the first clue to what realism is in the minds of these medieval thinkers. At the center of the City of God, that thesis, that book, is a real thing. In fact, the most real thing, short of the triune God himself. And that is the reign and the rule of God, which Augustine follows the language of Scripture in calling a city. This city and all that is in it flows from the invisible to the visible. And it's just in that flow from the invisible to the visible that we find what is most real. So let's start to lay this out, what we mean by realism. Definition, and seeing how the City of God really draws this out. This is a doctrine, this is a belief in something. Obviously, because of the name, it's going to be something that's real. Realism is one of the most poorly understood concepts in the history of our civilization. On a cursory level, by the way, you can't go to the university and find out what this means. They don't know what it means. They've inherited this from two or three or four or five generations of people that have no idea what they're talking about. They shouldn't be teaching anybody anything. On a cursory level, realism is the conviction that universals are real entities. What on earth is a universal? Well, it's something like justice, or redness, for that matter, or the number one, or the laws of logic, or the name of your name, or you being over there as opposed to over here, over there-ness, or anything else which is a thing, in other words, everything. In other words, if you don't believe this, you don't believe anything is real, including yourself. But we'll see that. The idea that universals are real things. They are not simply concepts, that's conceptualism. I have an idea in my mind. So they're real in some sense, but they're real as a concept in my mind. Nor are they simply names that we give that are useful, though they're not real. That's nominalism from the Latin nomen, which means name. These things are not simply concepts, nor are they simply names that are useful that we give to non-existent things. What's a universal? A universal is any general category that acts in grammatical terms as a predicate to any subject. So this is what our first through third graders are learning right now in the academy. Any predicate. In other words, anything that's not the particular thing we're talking about, such as a man or a horse. So every individual thing that exists is a particular. A universal is all the things you mean about that thing, which as soon as you start studying it, you realize those things have to exist independent of those particular things. They actually have to exist always, everywhere, independent of those particular things. In other words, you're going to start seeing that a universal is one of two things. Either an attribute of God, so think of Romans 1:20. The invisible things of Him are clearly seen in the things that have been made, things like His divine power, His eternal nature, in the things that have been made ever since the creation of the world, so that they are without excuse. These things that we mean are things, and they are things of God. Either they are attributes of God, like justice, beauty, goodness, truth, wisdom, perfection, or they are things, objects, ideas in the mind of God, which are analogies of God themselves, reflect His attributes. What are these things? Everything. Everything. Everything that comes into being, that takes a shape, that manifests something, is manifesting either a direct attribute of God or an idea, an analogy in the mind of God, which is an analogy of one of those attributes of God. If this were not true, none of our words would make sense of anything. They would have no meaning, which is why the alternatives to this leave us with words that have no meaning. If realism is not true, not only is there no God, but there's no sense you can make of anything. We'll get to it. Man is a universal. But Abraham Lincoln, for example, is a particular man. So the secondary qualities that seem to belong at first glance when we're first starting out as children, as simple thinkers, or as modern people who have been reduced to the level of children and animals. At first glance, these secondary qualities that seem to belong physically or temporally to these particular things like a man, a rose, a horse. So these secondary qualities, for example, the redness of a rose, the tallness of a building, or the defining qualities that seem to belong aesthetically or morally to particular things, like the beauty of a sunrise or the justness of a ruling, are universal classes or predicates. Now, I said this is the cursory definition of realism, which the university professors don't even understand the cursory definition of it. So it gives you an idea of what kind of a hole we're in trying to climb back and regain and understand this. And that's just the cursory view, because in a period of great metaphysical and theological reflection, in other words, of geniuses running the civilization as the medieval world was, the understanding that advocates of realism had was a lot more sophisticated than its modern critics seem to appreciate. The realism of Augustine, for example, is commonly said to have been a Christianization of Plato. So this is objection number three. Augustine was just baptizing that pagan Plato in Christianese. You'll hear the same thing about Aquinas with Aristotle. These two Christian giants, Augustine with Plato, Aquinas with Aristotle, was just baptizing pagan ideas in Christian terminology. Okay? So let's just call that third objection pagan baptism. Yes. Pagan baptism. We're slapping Christianese, Christian titles, on what are essentially Greek speculative, non-biblical, extra-biblical ideas. Now, however that might be in the basics, only those who have never read either thinker could be satisfied to leave it at that. The difference between the realm of the forms in Plato's mind and the explanation of them in the theologian's mind is not simply a cosmetic difference. The one, in Plato, was an educated guess. It was a wishful theory. Plato knew, at some level, that there has to be justice itself if that act is to be unjust, or that other one just. If I say, good boy, or good job, there has to be something called goodness that subsists eternally. Now, what did Plato come up with an answer? He didn't really have a good answer. He had a good picture. In Book 6 of the Republic, he had this idea that, well, maybe there's this realm where there's this thing, I'll call it the good. It's like the sun in a solar system. And you have all these other ones, justice and beauty and eternality and logic and truth, and they're buzzing around this thing called the good. And it's like being. But what did he do? All he did was move the problem of unity and diversity up from earth to heaven. He didn't unify. I mean, when you're reading Plato, you're like, oh, it's right under your nose, dude. Why? This is just one being with attributes and one being. Don't you see it? And he didn't see it. That was a wishful guess on his part. Good. He was on to something. But in Augustine, he's not simply repeating Plato. He has an authoritative solution. Augustine's realism consists in the invisible things of God clearly perceived as this eternal city. So the first definition of the city of God as Augustine meant it is Romans 1:20. What did Augustine mean philosophically by the city of God? He meant Romans 1:20. He meant the invisible things of God. And he is calling it the city of God. Again, not descending from Plato's son called the good. Wrong. Descending from the thing Paul talks about. Sure, he uses Plato's language, but he uses Paul's logic. These are the things of one singular, indivisible God, clearly perceived in the created realm. where Plato was left with an inductive analogy between the city and the soul in his classic book, The Republic, the saint could draw a big, invincible circle with the universals of Scripture around the things of this age, such that the heavenly city was not some future state. So here's a wrong way to read the city of God. Quite honestly, a wrong way to define the kingdom of God in Scripture is simply a future state. But it is also two other things. It is a permeating pattern. Think of in Hebrews when twice it says, even about the biggest things in the drama of redemption, these are copies of the eternal pattern. The author of Hebrews said that, not Plato. This is a permeating pattern. Okay. So he draws a circle around everything with that pattern, such that everything only makes sense to the degree that it's reflecting these eternal objects. And, Augustine would say, it's also a burgeoning reality. You know, it's bursting onto the scene. It's growing. Jesus said so in Mark 4. It's growing by philosophical reflection. No, you said that. He didn't. It grows by gospel preaching. And as people come alive as a result of gospel preaching, then they can start to see this for what it is. So let's not throw some straw mans up on the board here. So Augustine would say, you can't simply... Now, is it also a future consummated kingdom that can only happen in the future? Yes, but it is also these two other things. The difference between the modern Christian and the medieval Christian is basically this. The modern Christian only believes that third thing about the things of God. The medieval Christian believed that all truth was God's truth, and they actually meant it when they said that. It wasn't just a cheap slogan for them. And they believed, because of that, they could believe this with confidence. And they weren't at war with themselves. So that means that there's three aspects, at least, to this realism inherent to the city of God. And these are three words which I'll set up today. Or should I not? That's a lot. Let me not do that. I'll introduce these three words, because it'll just jumble up the board and jumble up your mind, I think, to introduce three more words that are used differently than we use them today. So let me wait till Wednesday to do that, and I'll give you a little summation next Sunday, I think. I think that's the right thing to do. Let me open it up to questions. And if you have no questions, then I'll get into it. But I figure you might have some questions. Yep.
Is there a fourth?
Where did it happen to it? Oh, it's in the future. It's the future consummation. No, it actually is later on. I'll tell it to you, and then it's later on in my notes. Fourth objection is that following from that dualism, this exalts the eternal things at the expense of the historical or human things. And so the biggest, so let's put this, eternal up here, historical down here, or even human, anything historical, fleshy, human nature, it marginalizes that. It makes us not even pay attention to it. Classic example of this objection is when liberal theologians in the 19th century, and now IVP's putting out books where people are saying this again without realizing it's just regurgitating what 19th century liberals thought. I don't have anybody in mind in particular. His name rhymes with N.T. Wright. But it's neo-Nestorianism. That's all it is. Okay? So here's what they're saying. At the Council of Chalcedon in 451, you have the doctrine of the dual nature of Christ, that he is fully divine, fully human. And so the liberal theologians complain, that makes him into some kind of unbelievable Batman, some centaur, some kind of a unearthly thing where he's this God that never struggles with his vocation and is this. And what's happening here is that the human nature of Christ is being marginalized to the point where it's non-existent. And so they imagine that for all these years, until me and my smart German friend showed up in the 19th century, up until that time, everybody just, they didn't even believe he was Jewish or human. He was so much divine that he's not really human at all. You can't take that seriously. And so that it marginalizes the historic and the human. That's the most popular form of that objection. So, Derek, what'd you get?
You said realism basically is universal or real things, not just concepts.
Mm-hmm.
And in your list, you know, you had ideas and physical attributes. But I was wondering how over-there-ness
mm-hmm.
fits could be either an attribute of God or things in the mind of God.
Yeah. Okay, so. What I did for the students on Wednesday is I said, I gave them a big run-on sentence, and I said, don't copy this, this is bad grammar. But just to make a point, I gave them a huge run-on sentence. It's something like, that tall young girl who likes pizza is going over there to the movie theater to watch it. And so what we did was we were looking at all the different predicates and say, okay, what is that? And one of the things we're starting to see is that pronouns and prepositions are things that atheists can't believe in. How you do grammar is affected by the Christian worldview. Just a little preview. But so we looked at over there. So if I said, is she over there? Yes, she's over here. Everybody's getting that right. Is she going the other way? No, I don't remember how I drew it out. But I basically said that the truth of her being going in that direction is not the same thing as her going in the other direction. So her position is not the same thing as her direction. Okay? And so those are two distinct things. If I mean that it could mean either, then I don't believe in the same truth. Think of things like under the fence, as opposed, which an atheist can believe in, it seems at first, versus under the law. What on earth can an atheist mean by under the law, that preposition? Well, he could mean, I suppose one thing he could literally mean is, oh, you know, like that. I can see that, and I can see how you're put under the law, like under my thumb. But really, he only means it as a kind of a concept, kind of a manner of speaking. He doesn't actually believe that the law objectively stands over, as an object, both king and subjects. He has no concept of that, because he's reduced that position from being a real thing, a real state of affairs, to being, I have to, like the chalk on my hand right now. I have to believe that. Okay, so, that's maybe a first step in to see how over there-ness, as opposed to something else, it either means something objective. And so what we've done as naturalists in the modern world is that we can be in the church and be very affected by naturalism. Naturalism, for all of its claims of sophistication, is actually the perfectly natural worldview of animals and small children before we start thinking on a sophisticated level. It's easy. That's there. Show me. Show me the money. Show me the stuff. I want to see it. Okay? That's easy thinking. That's the first thing you think. Everybody's a naturalist, and they believe nature's there. The supernaturalist, in addition to understanding those things perfectly well, puts things together in a logical way. And so logic is a thing, and therefore all these different words that we're using either mean something objective, true, not its opposite, or else nothing at all. There's no middle position between those two things.
So is the reason that it is, and I may be jumping to conclusions, but is the reason that it is, I would assume, an idea in the mind of God is because over there-ness is true?
Mm-hmm.
And true, yeah. Is from God alone?
Yeah, let me give you another example. It is, the statement, imagine a statement in quotations, it is 9:50 right now. That truth, is it still true? So listen carefully. Is it still true? It is. It is, because my statement is, it is, and the reference was at this point on the space-time continuum. Okay? If that is not eternally, unchangeably true, it's not true at all. You see that? Now, I can show you from there, through a series of small inferences, how you realize that you need an eternal, unchanging mind in order for any statement to be true at all. But that's another class. But our point is that theists at least have to do this much. We at least have to mean that what makes an object is not its physicality. What makes an object, when we use the word objects, we've been trained by naturalists to think like monkeys. Really? We've been trained to mean that what makes an object is its physicality, its materiality. When my finger will prove that wrong right now. This chalk is going away and disintegrating at every point on the space-time continuum. Modern physicists have finally realized that Christians were right about that. They wouldn't say it like that because they're not smart enough to think Christians were right about that, that that's what Christians were saying. But that's what it means when it says that He upholds the universe by the word of His power, Hebrews 1:3. And in Him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:26. And if He should set His heart to it and withdraw His spirit back to Himself, all flesh would return to dust, Job 34:15. That's what the Bible means when it says that the only thing there on a quantum level is what God is speaking into existence. You need a first cause not only here, the first point on a linear progression of things. You need a first cause on the most quantum level. There's nothing there, physical, but what's being spoken into existence at every point. There's a density. You know what fractals are in mathematics? Okay. Basically, it's a picture. No, that's not all it is. Okay. You ever see that pattern? So on the level of locomotion, one thing that we can see causing another thing that we can see, that's what science studies. It's a very shallow thing. Now, it's not saying anything bad about science. You need science. We love science. We created science. But the reason we did is we had an expectation that on the level of locomotion, well, now physicists are starting to get in here and here, and they're freaking themselves out. How does this jive with this? It does, but only if you mean your primary meaning of objects is something that's there, that is, that its contrary is not. You mean something logical first. So what they found out is that if you split the molecule, you got the atom. You split the atom, you've got the quark. You split the quark, you got superstring. And I'm simplifying it here, but you get the idea. They're realizing that there's, so that they get that thing in Switzerland and France, the CERN. I don't know what they're doing down there. They got, what's that? Huh? Yeah, the collider with the boson. The Higgs boson. What are they looking for? Looking for the God particle. But they realize at some level, though they won't give credit to all these Christian thinkers of the past, there has to be a first cause. Well, I guess that wasn't such a simple idea after all. No, it wasn't. So, yeah, we have to retrain ourselves to think like theists, to think like Christians, to realize that the primary meaning of a thing is its invisible objectiveness. Not its physical passing away. This is the less real thing. The chalk on my hand is less real than the statement that there's chalk on my hand. Yep?
One more question. So, just to kind of contrast, what is something that is not a universal?
Only a particular thing, and here's the problem with that. Because this is where you start getting differences between the Plato way of thinking and Aristotle way of thinking. So on this level of locomotion, you have what Aristotle called form, but all the stuff in it, the mass, he called matter. And so in his mind, there's never a form without its matter. The form is just the total shape that anything takes on any point in the space-time continuum. And so what Plato was saying is that if you really want to know what form is, it's up here, okay? And it doesn't need any matter, any substance to attach itself to. Now, these are just a couple of pagans reaching out in the dark for this stuff. But what the Christian can say, can you remind me what your question was? Sorry about that. I'm getting
What is it? What is not a universal? What is something not a universal?
Right. So they would say that it's in a particular substance. So a man, let's just take a man, everything that makes him a man. So you have all these universal categories starting with man. How do I know this is a man and not a frisbee? And your answer is going to be all the things that make a man a man. He's got hair, he's about 6 feet tall, and blah, 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 blah. And you go into all these different things. What am I saying? He has, Francis Schaeffer called this the mannishness of man. What he meant by it is that the attributes, the predicates that make a man a man. Now, all these predicates turn out, so if you make like a spider chart and you show brown hair, 6 feet tall, blah, 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 blah. All these things that make a man, thinking being as opposed to an animal, all those predicates are universals. There are things that, in order for the members of each class to have any meaning, that thing has to be a thing before they're instanced or expressed or exemplified in any particular case. Okay, so if you were to take all those away, what's left of that man? Zippo. And so, in a sense, a particular thing really is just a manifestation of God. Wait a minute, that's what the Bible says. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies. Psalm 19:1. Everything that's not God, everything about that thing, is always speaking about God. God is speaking, and things are showing up. And the showing upness of all the things that make a thing what it is just God speaking. about Himself. This makes like God really big and us really small. And I would submit to you that that's the main problem that people had with it, even back in the Middle Ages. There's like nothing there except God speaking about Himself, which doesn't make us an illusion. That makes us more real than we thought we were when we thought it was about us. I love talking about that as an example of something against what postmodernism is saying. I think when Adam named the animals, let's start at the simplest thing of what it can't mean. Certainly God didn't have Adam doing that because God actually needed help learning what the animals were. Okay? So it must be that this is one of the tasks that God has given man to speak about Himself, even in his social interaction. So I think what's going, when people say, well, this is the beginning of science, taxonomy, or this is the beginning of knowledge, I think they're right. But even there, Adam has a job, a calling, that he can't just do any old way he wants. When you first read the text, you might have the idea, well, whatever Adam called it, that's what it says, whatever Adam called it. And so you focus on the word whatever, and you immediately read that as a relativist. Whatever. Well, he could have called the penguin an aardvark if he wanted to. Okay, but whatever penguinness is, Adam got that right. Okay? So what all was going on in Adam's mind and all that stuff. But that reminds us that science, any form of taxonomy, when we give meaning to things by naming them, putting them in their place, we are not at liberty to just make that up. God's not giving us that kind of a blank check. God is giving us a task with our words and with our mind to conform things to the way He is with our names. Alrighty. You can have more stuff.